Well, tonight we're going to look at the first 21 verses of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Let's give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel: 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Jesus had been crucified on the day after the evening when he had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples. And the day of his death was on a Friday, and then Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and of course that was on a Sunday. And for a 40-day period after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and others. And then after that 40-day period, Jesus ascended up into heaven. But before he ascended up into heaven, he commanded his disciples and his other followers to wait in Jerusalem until they had received power from on high. Now, they didn't have to wait very long. We just have to, figure up the numbers here. There were three major festivals in Israel that all the adult males were supposed to attend. The first one was Passover. Then there was Pentecost, and then there was Tabernacles. Now, Passover, that's the festival when Jesus was crucified. And Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And the day of Pentecost, the second of these three festivals, is when Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon his followers in new covenant fullness. And so you see, Jesus was on earth 40 days after his resurrection. It was about 50 days after his death when the Holy Spirit came down. So when Jesus commanded them to wait, they really didn't have to wait but a few days. Now, on Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on his followers in new covenant fullness, as I said. Now, this does not mean that this is when the Holy Spirit began his work on earth. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't working before that day. The Holy Spirit was working on earth from the very beginning of creation. You might remember at the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about creation. It says that at the beginning, the earth was a watery mass. It says it was without form, and it was void of all life. And at that point, before God began his rearranging work that made the earth a livable place, we read that the Spirit was moving upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit's been working on earth from the very beginning of earth's existence. And as to the Spirit's work of salvation, the Spirit has always been the one who has worked faith in people's heart to enable them to believe in the gospel promises of salvation. And this did not begin on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's when Jesus poured out his Spirit with a new fullness. And this new fullness was made possible because Jesus had completed his work of salvation within history. Before the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was working on the basis of what Jesus would do in the future. But on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit began working on the basis of what Jesus had already done within history. And this pouring out of the Spirit in new covenant fullness was the climax of the saving work of our Lord that's associated with his first advent, his first coming down here to earth. Now think about the things Jesus did, his work associated with his first advent. There was his incarnation and birth. There was his life of perfect obedience. There was his sacrificial death. There was his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And number seven, the climax, Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his people in new covenant fullness. Now, in this sense, the day of Pentecost was a unique event, a unique work of Jesus that will never be repeated. Now, just think about all the others. There will never be another birth of Jesus with the babe in the manger and the herald angels and the worshiping shepherds. There'll never be another death upon Calvary's cross with the flogging and the nail wounds and the pierced side. There'll never be another resurrection Sunday with the terrified guards and the moved stone and the empty tomb. There'll never be another ascension day with the cloud which received our Lord into heaven and the two angels that were there witnesses of the event. And there'll never be another Pentecost with the mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues of fire and the miraculous proclamation of the message of Jesus in the languages of the nations. The day of Pentecost was unique in these senses. Some people are thinking, you know, they can pray for another day of Pentecost. No, the day of Pentecost was unique, just like the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a foundational event that's not going to be repeated. And the day of Pentecost was also unique, something not to be repeated, as the day when Jesus empowered the apostles with the Holy Spirit of inspiration so that they might do that unique work for which Jesus had commissioned them, the apostles. The apostles were to preach the apostolic gospel, and that has been recorded for us in the inspired pages of the New Testament. In John 14, 26, Jesus said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, that's a work of the Spirit that can't apply to me. The Holy Spirit can't come to me and remind me of what Jesus said to me because I wasn't there. This is a unique work that applies to the apostles as they were to preach the gospel of Jesus in the power of the Spirit and have the inspiration they needed to write God's to, to give us God's infallible word that's recorded for us in the New Testament. And the disciples, together with the new covenant prophets, were to be the foundation which Jesus would use, the foundation which Jesus would lay once for all for his church. You know, when you're building a building, you build the foundation, and then you build floor one, floor two, floor three, but you don't build a second foundation up somewhere higher up. And that's the way it is with a foundational event. You lay the foundation and then you build on it, but you don't lay a future foundation, another foundation in the future. And so we're not going to have apostles in this sense in the future. We're not going to have new covenant prophets in this sense in the future, because they were foundational to the establishment of the church. The foundation was laid about 2,000 years ago. It's not laid every generation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." This is foundational. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the foundation with his death and resurrection. We don't repeat that every generation, and we don't repeat the work of the apostles and the new covenant prophets every generation either. They were laid as a foundation. Now, this unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred on the seventh Lord's Day, the seventh Sunday after our Lord's resurrection. Jesus was raised on a Sunday. Seven Sundays later, he poured out the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness. And you can figure this out. The name Pentecost comes from the Greek, which has to do with 50, the number 50. Pentecost is 50 days after the first weekly Sabbath. It's 50 days after the first weekly Sabbath after the Passover. Remember, on a Thursday night, Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. That was the previous day they killed the Passover lamb that night, Thursday. He ate the Passover meal. Friday, he was crucified. The next day was Saturday, the day he lay in the tomb. That was the first weekly Sabbath after the Passover. And then the Pentecost, you take that Sabbath, and you go 7 weeks, seven sevens. That's 49, and you come to another Saturday. But it's 50, one more day. What's the next day? It's Sunday. And so that's 7 weeks and one day after that Saturday when Jesus was in the tomb the entire 24 hours. And so that puts Pentecost on the day after the weekly Sabbath. It puts it on a Sunday. And so the Lord's Day is both the day of the week upon which our Lord and Savior Jesus rose from the dead, and the day of the week when Jesus began pouring out the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness. Now, when we think about what happened on Pentecost, that first Pentecost about 2,000 years ago, sometimes we think of this as something that Jesus did and completed on that very same day. This is, I don't know another word for it. That's called a punctiliar event, like snapping of your fingers. It just happens and it's over. Jesus poured out the Spirit. It's done. I don't think that's the best way to think about it. I think it's best to think in terms of what happened on that day, not that Jesus did it and finished it, but that's the day when Jesus began pouring out the Spirit in new covenant fullness upon his people. And he's been continuing it ever since. Moment by moment, day by day, Jesus is pouring out his Spirit upon his people. And as Christians, we are sustained moment by moment in our salvation, because moment by moment, Jesus is pouring out his Holy Spirit upon us in new covenant fullness, and that Spirit is indwelling us. Now, there is one sense in which the day of Pentecost is what we call normative. Not unique, but normative. And in this sense, Pentecost is an event that we should pray for, an event that occurs again and again in church history. And that's the sense, not in the sense that Pentecost was the beginning of a new age, which it was, but it was something else also. It was the beginning of a revival. And here's what I think we should understand about a revival. A revival is not a series of events with an outside expert that you hire to come in on a certain day because this expert says, I can make a revival happen whenever I want it. That's how many Americans started to understand a revival in the 1800s. They thought there were experts out there who could use human means to revive the church, and so they could schedule it. No, you can't schedule a revival. God sends a revival on His timetable. We can pray for one, but we can't schedule it. Now, here's what a revival is. Ever since the day of Pentecost, Jesus has been pouring out upon His people the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness. Yet the flow, I believe, is not a uniform flow. At times, the flow of the Spirit is less. At times, the flow of the Spirit is more. Now, a time of revival is when Jesus is pouring out His Holy Spirit upon His church with an unusual fullness. It's when the river of grace is flooding its banks. And during such times, when the Holy Spirit is coming upon us in such great abundance, the means of grace are much more effective than they usually are. The Spirit's always working through the means of grace. But a time of revival is when the Holy Spirit is working through those same means of grace in the same way, but with an unusual effectiveness. And, of course, the means of grace, they're those, what our shorter catechism calls, they're the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And the means of grace are primarily the word, sacraments, and prayer. And during a time of genuine revival, the people of God experience such spiritual power, even in their daily lives, that many in the world are attracted to the gospel and become new believers and new members of the church. And the most powerful argument for the gospel is the power of the gospel in the lives of Christians. So a revival is when the Holy Spirit especially blesses the word, the prayer, and sacraments, and they're used in a special way to bring grace upon the people of God. It's kind of like a growth spurt when you're growing up. Well, let's now, in our text, let's consider some of the events that occurred on this day. Let me begin by talking about the word Spirit. We have a word for Spirit in Hebrew. We have a word for Spirit in Greek. I'll just mention, you're familiar with the Greek word because it's a pneuma. Starts with a P, but it's pneuma. But you're familiar with it because you know what pneumonia is, and you know what a pneumatic tire is. Those are all based on that Greek word. But the Hebrew word and the Greek word that means Spirit and that's used in the Bible to talk about the Holy Spirit, the Greek and the Hebrew word also both mean wind and breath. And that's some of the idea behind the imagery of the working of the Spirit. And on this day, you know, we see this mighty wind that comes with a loud sound, and the sound fills the whole house where the followers of Jesus are staying. Now, the wind is symbolic. Remember, this is the same word. This is a translation of that same word that's translated Spirit in Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's divine wind. And wind symbolizes God's power, as when we read in the book of Job that God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. Wind, a symbol of the power of God. And then breath, the same word can be translated breath. And that symbolizes life, as when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. That word breath is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit in Greek and Hebrew. And wind and breath are both combined in Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the dry bones, when the people of Israel are compared to an army that's been defeated and nothing's left but the dried bones that are not even connected anymore. The flesh is all rotted off. And then the wind of God's Spirit comes upon them, and they're resurrected into a living army. This imagery, we find it in a statement that Jesus made when he was talking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we see this imagery of wind on the day of Pentecost, imagery that's associated with the Spirit. And also there were cloven tongues of fire on each of the followers of Jesus. And fire is a symbol of God's purging presence. Remember that Paul tells us that God is clothed with impenetrable fire, and that's why God in his very essence has never been seen by any creature. It's a fiery appearance. And when God made creation, he made fire something that purges, that burns away what is defiled, that removes the dross from metals. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet Malachi prophesied the coming of Jesus. He called Jesus the messenger of the covenant, said he would come to his temple. And Malachi said, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Fire is the purging power of our holy God. And fire also represents the presence of God. God in his essential being is clothed in impenetrable light. No one can see him, but God sometimes creates a glory, a created glory that we can look upon that gives us a revelation of him to us. And sometimes he allows us to see that. And he comes down as fire from heaven. 2 Chronicles 7, chapter 7, verse 1. This is when Solomon was dedicating the temple. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." So when Solomon dedicates the temple, a fire comes down from heaven and a glory fills the temple. Now, something similar occurs here on the day of Pentecost. It's just now in the age of the new covenant, the believer is the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit is now indwelling the believer in new covenant fullness. And so instead of there being one fire that comes down from heaven into the temple made out of stone, there are individual tongues of fire, one over the head of each of the disciples, indicating that now the Spirit is coming to indwell these believers in a new fullness, just as the Spirit had come under the old covenant to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there were tongues of fire, and later we read that the disciples began prophesying, preaching, and a miracle occurred. It had to do with their tongues. In the old King James translation, it says unknown tongues. The unknown, it's not in the Greek. In a lot of translations, it'll be written in italics to let you know it's not in the Greek. But really, it's true. They were unknown tongues in this sense. The people who were speaking didn't know those languages. They were speaking in languages unknown to them. And these were not just ecstatic utterances. They were not just nonsense words. They were not the languages of angels, as some people say. No, these were the languages of people, and this text tells us. It specifically says the tongues were languages. The word in the Greek is the word we get the word dialect from. And there were these people from different nations. They were the Jews. Remember, this is one of those three feasts in Israel where the adult men were all supposed to come to Jerusalem for these festivals. And so there were Jews from the dispersion. They'd been dispersed into all the nations of the ancient world. And there's a list of all of these nations. This is the New Covenant Table of Nations. All these people from all these nations came to Jerusalem. When they heard the disciples prophesying and preaching, they heard them in their own languages, and that was a miracle. One disciple would be speaking in this language, and certain people heard him. Another would be speaking in this language, and certain people heard him and understood that they were speaking in their own tongues, but these were ignorant Galileans, country rubes, that were not well educated. And yet they were speaking in all these diverse languages. And what this is God's reversal of the Tower of Babel. You know, when I was reading this text today, I just noticed something I'd never noticed before. You know, in the Tower of Babel, God judged them by dividing them up into separate nations through speaking different languages. And you know from my sermons on Genesis, Babel literally in the Hebrew means the gate of God. And that's what they thought they were doing. They were building an artificial mountain that would be the gate up into heaven, that they would connect with God again on their own terms and through their own power. But God gave them another name, and it's the Hebrew word confusion. That's not really what Babel means, but the Hebrew word for confusion sounds like Babel. It's a different word, but it sounds like Babel. And so God judged them with confusion. I just noticed reading the passage today that what happened when these people first saw these ignorant Galileans and heard them preaching messages in languages ignorant Galileans wouldn't know, and understanding them to be speaking their own language, they were confused. And, you know, I bet that's a direct reference to the Tower of Babel. God divided them into tongues and confused them. And now the people are being confused as they see this curse being symbolically reversed. It doesn't mean that all the languages of the earth stopped and we all began speaking one language. It's a symbolic event that continued into the apostolic age. And the message was, the people of God are now from every nation, tribe, and tongue. After the Tower of Babel, God called one man, Abraham, and worked through one nation for a good period of time. But now, he's reversing that, and the message is going out to all the peoples. Because God told Abraham, as we saw this morning, you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And this is symbolic. That's what is going to happen. The message is no longer now just for those who speak Hebrew. The message is for all the people in all the languages. That was the message of them speaking that way on the day of Pentecost. Now, some people saw this and they said, well, these people must be drunk. You know, that might have been somebody who heard this disciple preaching, but he was preaching not in the language that this man knew. And so he thought it was just jabbering. And he said, that must be a drunken fool. But Peter said, no, it's too early in the day for that. It's just 9 a.m. in the morning. People don't get drunk by 9 a.m. Peter said, that's not what that is. He said, what this is, you know, Peter stood up and began preaching this sermon. And what Peter said, no, what this is, it's not drunkenness. What it is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Peter identified a specific prophecy with this event. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. If you look at the Greek, what Peter literally said was, this is that. This, referring to these disciples and followers of Jesus miraculously speaking in languages they didn't know. He said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke. This is that. How do you identify things more clearly than this? There are a lot of people, they don't like that because they think the book of Joel has a more literal fulfillment in a future Jewish age. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said, this thing that's happening here is that which Joel was prophesying. And this is the New Testament giving you guidance on how to interpret the prophecy of the Old Testament. Joel prophesied that there's coming a day when the Spirit of God will be on all flesh. And he was talking about there's coming a day when your young people and your servants will all be prophesying and dreaming dreams. Now, that kind of thing, it was fulfilled somewhat literally in the age of the apostles. There were new covenant prophets, but Paul tells us those were foundational. They were not to last throughout the age. But here's the lasting message. Under the old covenant, a special outpouring of God's Spirit was associated with people who had the gift of prophecy. And what Joel is saying, there's coming an age where everybody's going to have such an outpouring of the Spirit, such an indwelling of the Spirit, that they will have the Spirit in a way which in our age only the prophets have the Spirit. And that's what we have in this age. Every Christian has this outpouring of the Spirit in New Covenant fullness. It comes upon us at the time of regeneration. And this we all have, 1 John talks about it as an anointing. We all have this special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he was talking about John the Baptist, said that, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's saying that there's a sense in which John the Baptist is the most privileged and greatest of all the Old Testament saints. And that's because he's the one who had the privilege of introducing the Messiah to the world. But John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament saints, he says even the least of the New Testament saints is greater than he. And in what sense? Well, of course, we have this new covenant outpouring of the Spirit that didn't begin until after John had been martyred for the faith. And so in this age, everyone among the people of God has the Holy Spirit, an anointing from on high, to a degree which formerly was associated only with the prophets. And so this is the age of great salvation, a salvation that involves a greater working of the Spirit. It's the same salvation that they had in the Old Covenant. We just have it with a greater intensity, with a greater degree. There's a new fullness because Jesus has finished his work and is now at the right hand of God in heaven. But with this greater salvation, this greater privilege, there also comes a greater responsibility. And that's where Joel said the sun would be darkened and things like that. If you study the Old Testament prophets, that is the language of God's judgment in history. It can refer to judgment on the last day, but God in the Old Testament uses that language when he judges nations in history. And what Peter was telling people was that when he was quoting Joel, what Joel was referring to, I believe, is that there would be a judgment within history because Israel rejected the Messiah and even killed him. And Jesus said that would happen. Jesus prophesied that within the lifetime of that generation that rejected him, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And, you know, he told the high priest that the high priest would see him coming with the power of heaven. Jesus was going to come in judgment against Israel. And so what Peter was saying is you need to be saved. You need to be saved because you're a part of the people who put Jesus to death, the Messiah, and you need to be saved from that judgment in history. But you also, of course, need to be saved from eternal judgment on the last day. And so Peter quoted Joel, and Joel said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word Lord in the Old Testament, of course, being the word sometimes translated Jehovah, but the word Lord here being applied to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Well, the next time we look at the book of Acts, we'll look a little further into what happened on the day of Pentecost.